Leading us in those songs. We are grateful to have our visitors with us, and we're thankful for your choice to be here today. Hope that you will follow along in the study in which we will have from our text of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and take something home with you on this study. Such an important book for Christians to have, for us to understand as our world becomes more and more opposed to Christianity, and we've seen signs of that. I do not think that it's too often or too far in the future where government oppression will continue to try to stem the mouth of preachers. We've already seen symptoms of that in the past, and even of late with the governor of Houston, and East Parker, wanting to subpoena sermons. But, you know, intimidation and things like that is nothing new. Those that received this book of Revelation, they had a political monster that wanted to crush them. And whatever our foe would be in this day, we need the same message that this book brings. And that is to overcome the opposition or obstacle to our soul. In this lesson today, when we look at our first couple of verses, we see about 5 points that will emerge. But you know, suffice it to say first that when we study the book of Revelation, we understand that these things are spoken in sign. We understand that preachers today have used this book to propagate all kinds of error, that they wrongly divide the word of truth, that we are commanded by God to rightly divide it, to understand its context, to understand the meaning of the words in which it has revealed to us, and to rightly apply it to our lives. And I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventist meeting where they spent a month advertising and preaching on the book of Revelation. And when I attended, they used one or two verses, and even those verses they got wrong. You would think if you could preach for an hour on one or two verses that you could get it right. But even there, they got it wrong. And so it has become a book that is clouded with obscurity, which denominational preachers will reel people in. You know, the Bible's talking about these events that are unfolding. The end is near, and they begin to predict these kinds of things, and they wrongly divide the word. In every case where these men deviate from the pattern of sound words, we should call them to mind to the very first two verses of this book. Because that's where a lot of truth is revealed. When we look at verses 1 and 2, we see that there is a title for the book, there is a dispensation that is spoken about, and I'll talk about that in a moment. There is a timing, there is a style, and there is an author. And we need to appreciate these 5 things. Let's look, number 1, at the title. The Bible says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." This title, of course, is in the singular. It's not the revelations, but this composes a revelation of Jesus Christ. Like fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22, all of those things are considered the fruit of the Spirit. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of the pictures make up the complete revelation of Christ, from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to uncover or to reveal something. There is a supernatural unveiling of truth in this book. God is behind the message, giving it to man to reveal truth. This word is used in other places of Scripture. For example, if you turn to, well, I got it here on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And here's our word, apocalypsis, if you will. It's the manifestation, the unveiling of what is truth. And so for Paul, I need to come and preach. It's not about tongue speaking per se. It's about revealing the will of God. It's about teaching the truth of God. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, I will come to you in visions and revelations of the Lord. For neither receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. And so when we talk about the title, we understand that it's an unveiling of truth, truth that might be hidden. But when we talk about the dispensation, we're talking about the way God reveals truth, the way He chose to reveal truth to man. Look at the scripture there again. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. So what we have here is God. We have God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. God gave who? God gave Jesus to show His servants. And God, through Jesus, showed His servants here by sending it, signified it by His angel. And then He gave it to John, who then was to give it to the servants, to the church. That's how God revealed truth. He used a man to present that truth. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the unveiling of truth that he speaks of there. It's not something different in Revelation than it is anywhere else in the Scripture. It is always God working in some way through a man to reveal or dispense the truth of God. And so in chapter 3, we read for this reason. This is chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the New King James Version says here, if you have heard of the dispensation, you might underscore that word dispensation, because this is what we're talking about right here. It is a dispensing of the truth. You have heard of the dispensation, not an epoch of time per se, but an act of giving. It's a stewardship that Paul himself had. God entrusted into him something that he would be held accountable to, and so he must then take that and do something with it. He says here, which was given to me for you. God gave Paul something that was to be given to the church. And he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit working how or through whom? Through His holy apostles and prophets. This word, and it's important whether you're talking about the words in the book of Revelation or whether you're talking about the words in the book of Ephesians or the book of Acts, Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, anywhere. These are the words of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The things that we read from Paul, I don't care if it's Ephesians or 1 Corinthians, these are the words of Christ. And people don't appreciate that. And some say, well, I just don't feel like I'm bound to believe it unless it's in red. Unless you have, you know, the red letter edition, unless Jesus Christ Himself said that, I'm not really bound to that. Because those words are the words of a man. No. When we understand Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and we understand Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we know that the words that are given are by the Holy Spirit. And so this dispensation, God dispensing His will through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, who then dispensed that will or revealed that will to the churches. The apostles, you know, were essentially mailmen with heaven's letters. That's really who they are. And they were going to be held accountable for how they dispensed those rules. They were a stewardship. There was a stewardship, an accountability in their administration of the word. And, you know, we think about how Paul took that so seriously, but how much more serious ought we to be to receive those things? How much more serious ought we to be to demand that those things are the things that are taught and that we hold faithful to? As faithful as Paul and John were to the giving of that message, that equally implies I must be as diligent and as faithful to receive that message and hold it as a gem from heaven. And so it speaks a lot to me. Let's look at the third point. Let's look at the timing. In our Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, notice here that he says, things which must shortly take place. You know, when I heard the Seventh-day Adventist preacher talking about how the currency is going to change and how all these things are coming down the pike and how these things are unfolding today, because that's what the Bible was speaking about, I took him to that verse. I said, what does it say right there? It says these things were going to shortly take place, and you're taking a passage and applying it literally as it is written in a book that's filled with signs, and you're applying it to America, in which the book itself was not written against. Please understand me, though. The Bible is living. It's the living Word of God. And every generation has the struggles to deal with that'll rob them of their faith. We have many on the front that's opposed to Christianity today. I think there is a place in Revelation where you can go and relate it to today, but I don't think it's chapter 13. And I don't think it's the things that are spoken of there. I think there are principles that we can take from there and apply it to our foe and apply it to our struggles. But certainly, we need to respect the context in which the book was written. Things which must shortly take place. And that's what it says here and affirms in the very first verse. The bulk of the book is therefore already fulfilled. Futurist interpretation is out of harmony with John's statement, the time is near, verse 3. It shortly take place. And then you've got 22, verse 6, where it ends, shortly take place. You know, in Genesis 41, verse 32, Pharaoh had a dream, and in his dream, it woke him up, it disturbed him, and of course, I mean, it would be disturbing to see lean cattle eat fat cattle and still be lean. Very disturbing dream. And Joseph, of course, revealed the meaning of the dream, and the dream was, he says, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. This goes with our number two that was pointed out by Karen in our Bible class this morning, the number two, the strength that's in two. And so it was revealed to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and will shortly bring it to pass. God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, do you think when Pharaoh read that letter, or when he heard that statement, I should say, that he believed these things would happen 2,000 years from his time? We understand the absurdity of thinking that Pharaoh would believe anything other than an imminent fulfillment of this dream. Anything other than an imminent, it's right here, it's shortly going to happen, would be absurd to believe. To believe that that would take place 2,000 years as it was spoken at that time would be insane. But yet people do the same thing with the book of Revelation. The original recipients, do you think when they read chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3, that they were thinking these things would take place 2,000 years from now? We're not respecting the context when we do that. You know, Hal Lindsey interprets the fourth bowl to be an atmosphere that is radically upset by a full-scale nuclear exchange. Really? Do you really think that's what was intended? Do you really think that that's what the first century Christians and the second century Christians were contemplating? It does violence to the context. We should ask ourselves, what would the original readers of this think? The bulk of the book has already been accomplished, and yet we can learn from it today and make many applications. So I'm looking forward to our Revelation study. I wasn't going to preach the sermon today, but because we decided to start the book of Revelation today, I thought it would be kind of a nice shoot to pull this off, to shoot it off with this particular message from the first two verses. Number four, notice the style. The Bible here says he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Every word of God is profitable for us to study and learn and appreciate. The word signified is, of course, without exception. When we think about the word signified, what do you see in that word signified that speaks to you? Well, for me, I see the word sign. He signified it, and that means he gave it or put it in sign, right? It's encoded in a sign. And we like pictures. We can understand images like that. And you know, Jesus used this when he was preaching to the people. In John chapter 12, 32 and 33, he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This lifted up, if I am lifted up, that's a sign for them to understand. You could make a wrong application of that sign. You could think, well, maybe he means that, you know, he's going to be proudfully lifted up above the people. That would be a wrong conclusion to make. You could think that maybe he's going to rise above the people. No, that doesn't fit the sign either, because he is being lifted up. And so how would you interpret this message? But this he said, we understand John giving us the full understanding of the sign, that he said this signifying this lifting up from the earth was a sign by the type of death that he would die. The only sign that fits, the only fulfillment of that sign can be within the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If he is lifted up, and he uses this in reference to his crucifixion. It may not make sense. I mean, if you're there in the original audience and you think, okay, this is the crucifixion, why would a man being crucified as a criminal draw people to himself? It may not make any sense to human reasoning. But who is right? Why are you here today? You know, I will draw all peoples to myself. You know, you're part of that all peoples. The fact that you are drawn to the crucified Christ is yet more fulfillment of what Jesus Christ himself said. His rejection, his brutal torture, his mockeries that he faced, all of those things had a way that no kingdom on earth has ever started in that way. But they had a way of creating a germ, within the soul of people, that they would be drawn and attracted to the innocent one that died on the cross. I am somehow connected to the Son of God hanging on the cross. And you know what? The book of Revelation tells us how. The book of Revelation tells us how. Verse 5 of chapter 1. It says there, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." You know, it says there that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Where did he shed his blood? On the cross. You and I, with sin, are connected to the cross, either as an enemy that shed the blood or as the forgiven that has the blood applied to their sins to be washed away. We're all connected in one way. And so what Jesus said, I will lift all people, I will draw all peoples to myself, is exactly what happened. But we appreciate the sign that he used in the crucifixion. You know, this being lifted up, it would require men to deliver him over to Pilate and over to the Romans to have him crucified, for the Jews themselves were evidently not permitted to do that. But Jesus knew how it would unfold. The foreknowledge of Christ was there. You know, as you think about this text, let's look at number 5. Not only the style, but the author. The Bible here says, his servant John, he sent and signified it to his servant John. 4 times, John is stated to be the author of this book. 4 times. Not just once, but 4 times. And perhaps there's that meaning of 4 there in the statement of John. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, John chapter 1, verse 4. He sent and signified it to his servant John, verse 1. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was not banished there because he was a criminal. He was not banished there because he had done something immoral or illegal in the sight of God. He was banished there because he was holding true to the word of God. And so he was suffering. He was in the suffering there. As much as he was in the kingdom, he was a companion in tribulation. And we read in 22, verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. You see, apostles are also men able to sin, and John did that. But again, the verification of the book is by the apostle John. When we think about who it is not John the Baptist. He was already dead. It is not John Mark. He was referred to as John Mark. It is not John who opposed the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. The only correct answer can be John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, who was also the author of the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Now, the unique similarities of John and the book of Revelation. You know, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, they both refer to Jesus Christ as the Word. And we've seen, I've just alluded to that this morning in our Bible class. In chapter 19, verse 13, he was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. If that doesn't follow and parallel to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, I don't know what would. The two books are written by the same author. Both books refer to Jesus. These are unique similarities, where John and Revelation refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He refers to him as the Lamb of God. He writes down that he is the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 29, who takes away the sins of the world. In the book of Revelation throughout, we read of Jesus as our Lamb. In chapter 5, verse 8, now when he had taken up the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And so on and on we read of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, just like we do in the Gospel of John as it starts out there. The exhortation to overcome the world, and thus Satan, is the keynote of the book of Revelation. And yet Jesus is the one who said that to his disciples in John chapter 16. It was John 16 when he exhorts them to be faithful, because, you know, God is faithful to us. God would be faithful to Jesus. In verse 32, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will all be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lamb is seen in the book of Revelation as the captain of the sheep, leading us to overcome the world and to overcome Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Through his blood, we are saved. In 1 John, he also brings in this thought of overcoming. You know, that statement there in John 16, no doubt, is on his mind when he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And what is the victory, John? He says the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now that's the thing about the faith. It doesn't matter when you stand before a person that hates your guts. It doesn't matter if you stand before a person that it has the power to slit your throat. It doesn't matter if you stand before a person who has the power to kill all of your family. It doesn't matter if you stand before a person who wants to cast you in prison and let you rot in a cell. Those people can take your life. They can take your standing among men. But the thing they can never take is your faith. The fidelity that you have towards Christ cannot be taken by anyone. You can forfeit it. You can throw it away. But no one, as powerful as they may be, physically or politically, can ever take away your faith. And the faith that overcomes the world is that fidelity to Jesus Christ, whereby when we remain faithful to him, that itself is a defeating statement to the enemy. It defeats the enemy. And so, overcoming. We could hit all these verses, but this is definitely the keynote of the book. I can study the book of Revelation, and I can walk away with this message that I need to overcome and defeat the adversary of my soul. And I can do that with the blood of the Lamb. There are many adversaries. It's not just political. It's false doctrine. It's denominationalism. It's evolution. It's Islam. There are so many fronts against your soul today. But none of those can take your faith away unless you allow them to. And there were many that were willing to do that. Sometimes it's through the fires of persecution that the true are revealed, that the faithful are known. And when there is no persecution, the church kind of gets bloated and fat. That's how they describe the church after the third century, that it became bloated and false doctrine came in. But before, if you're going to be a Christian, you knew there was opposition to that. And that required an individual to have deep faith by which he would be true to his Lord regardless of the cost that may come to him. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary also make this connection that the word literally lambkin occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. The only other place it occurs in the whole Bible is John 21, verse 15, where Jesus was telling Peter to feed my lambs. So lots of connection between Revelation and the Gospel of John, and that is because John is the author. Well, actually, the real author is God. He's the one that gave it to Jesus
who then had it signified to his servant by an angel. It's God's message. Regardless of who the human is, we know who he was. It was John. Other pertinent points about the author, that he addressed the seven churches of Asia. There is therefore an air of apostolic authority. Because the book remained, it shows that it was accepted by an apostle. In fact, he himself says, some people will say, well, the book of Revelation, it probably shouldn't even be in our Bible. But you know what? Even John himself says that you can test those who are apostles. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. The early church understood how to test an apostle. They understood who the frauds were and who the true were. John was understood as being the author of this book. Those who reject the authority of the book of Revelation are in fact rejecting the authority of the apostle John given to him by Jesus Christ. So the apostolic authority is there. He is also the testifier. You know, it's almost like John is placing the world in a courtroom, or that we are the ones on trial. To testify is to make a factual statement based on personal experience, or to declare something to be true from personal experience. And think about John here, what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 2. Notice he says, who bore witness, in Revelation 1, 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. John is the one, he says, bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given a testimony, and John saw it. It wasn't given to him by a man, but it was something that he himself had seen. John's work was presented as a testification, if you will. When you look at the Gospel of John, in 19 and verse 35, when he talks about Jesus and his death there, and the piercing of his side, he says in verse 35 that he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John is saying, you can know the truth by seeing through my eyes from my words, from the words that I have given. The eye are based upon my eyes, which I have seen. Now, we know that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there was a personal verification of this with John. He had actually seen these things. Actually, he had. In chapter 21, 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony, and we know that his testimony is true. There was credible testimony within John that, and with these gospel writers, eyewitnesses to the things that were given to them. And that stands as a place which we can believe based upon testimony from the credible source. John's testimony is based on literal and direct senses, as he says here in verse 2, which he saw. I saw these things. I was not told these things. I saw them. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. The apostles were eyewitnesses. It wasn't that these things were done in some little dark corner of the world and nobody knew about it, but then all of a sudden these men are saying, well, we saw and we heard these things. These are not Joseph Smiths. These are men that were known, that were consistent, and that died for the testimony in which they held. And so we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love the witness testimony of the early apostles. John himself, when he talks about the Christ,
as an eyewitness here, notice that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, with which our eyes, seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You see all these words of sense? Our hands have handled, we've touched him, we've looked upon him, we have heard him. It wasn't a ghost, it wasn't an imagination, it wasn't a dream. Their contact with Jesus was as literal as mine is with you. That's how real it was. And so as real as the experience, their experience was with Christ, is as real as this Bible is from Christ. We need to believe the evidence. We need to embrace the evidence. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior of the world. There were those in the first century personally observed Jesus Christ. They saw him and they understood who he was. He was sent as the Savior of the world. God sends his Son, is verified. It's a matter of history. It's not a matter of opinion. It's as historical as the Roman Empire was, as Caligula was, is so as historical as Jesus Christ was. Thankfully, I worship the Son of God. And
but the Son was sent as a Savior of the world, and that, of course, tells us that he came down here for a matter of salvation. It implicates that the world itself is lost. And so we ask ourselves, you know, this question. If we study the Bible, if we study the Scriptures, and we don't ever meet the Savior, if we don't ever see the relationship that I have with the Savior, we've studied it in vain. We've studied it with the wrong purpose. We've studied it the wrong way. We have actually failed in our examination of it. If we do not see Jesus as the Savior, we have studied it all in vain. And I like this verse here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son, of his Son. Do you see that there's no neutrality here? That the testimony that is given by the apostles is either a testimony for us to believe and then become accepted by God, or to reject and then become a liar before God. But we choose the choice. I'm lifting my voice here because this isn't working. So you hear me, right? We see that. We believe in the Son of God has witnessed in himself. He who does not believe, what has he done? The person who looks at the evidence and says, oh, that's just hogwash, balderdash. Who cares about this? This is a fraud. They're saying God is hogwash. They're saying God is a fraud. They are rejecting God and they are making him the liar when they do not believe the testimony. You know, it's insane to believe that we can have a judicial system where we will bring in eyewitnesses of a crime either to condemn or to exonerate, and we believe in that system, but we won't bring in that system for our soul. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold true. These men were credible witnesses. They died for what they believed in. If we do not see how to get saved from our sins, we have missed the message of the Bible. Oh, there's usually some things that come into play. I was going to preach on some other things pertaining to marriage this morning, and I'm actually going to swap that down to tonight. I'm going to be preaching on the preservation of the family and the myths
that are given to justify divorce. That's tonight. We're taking a little reprieve from the 80, 70, and did Jesus rise spiritually? And I'm going to come back to that. Was Jesus made our sin? I'm going to come back to that in a few weeks. But I also have started a series back in August, I think it was August 8th or 3rd or somewhere then, about the family. And somehow I just kind of got derailed, and I want to go back to that for a few lessons. And we're going to do that tonight and then all of next week, all of next Sunday, God willing. But you know what? The reason why people do not see and connect the dots, usually because of their pride within. And pride is a blinder. The more we are filled with self, the less we can see what's beyond self. And so it's a blinder. It needs to be mortified. It needs to be crucified. It needs to be put down. And we need to, in humility, look at the testimony and observe what the word was so that we can be saved from our sins. It's not just the Son of God in the sense that it's just his death. It's not just his death that has a part in the removal of our sins. It is the Word of God as well. The Word of God. If we say, oh, well, I'll accept, okay, he died. I'm free. No. There's something in the Word that needs to be understood. It's not by grace alone. It's by grace through faith. And even in 1 John, staying with the author, John, what does he say in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2? He said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Why did he write these things? If the words of God and the Bible mean nothing, if I don't have to study it, if I can just accept Jesus by, he's the Savior. He died for my sins. No. The Word of God says there's something else. The Word of God says, I write these so that you may not sin. That means for me to have a relationship with God, I must obey the words that are written. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We never study the testimony of the Bible. We have studied it in vain. We have lived in vain. And it's so sad, the countless numbers that go to the grave every day that have not read the testimony. Can you imagine going to eternity, never taking the time to read the book about your soul's condition in eternity? That's a frightful thought. You know, how does Jesus save the world? We read there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we see the relationship that is made from doing that in verse 6, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He did not save us just so we can go and do our own thing. He has saved us so that we can be raised up as his kings and priests. There's a work to be done. So you think about that. He saved us through the gospel. The gospel teaches us we must trust, we must believe, we must repent, we must confess. You know, initially we confess Christ with our mouth. We must be baptized. People say, oh, you don't need to be baptized. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says you need to be baptized. You say, well, I don't see that there. Where does it say I need to be baptized? To him who loved us and what? Washed us from our sins. Where? With what? In his own blood. I challenge anyone to find me any other act. There's only one act mentioned in the scripture that connects us with the death and thereby the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the baptism that we are to have. There is only one act in scripture that tells us by which we wash away sins. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name
of the Lord. Have you obeyed the Lord's gospel today? Have you done what the Ethiopian treasure said? Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He took upon himself his personal responsibility that the testimony of Christ through Isaiah, even 53, pierced him and pricked him to where he needed to be baptized. Will you also see your soul's condition? And will you also prepare to meet your God? You know, if you're subject to the invitation, maybe you've been baptized. Are you living as kings and priests to your God? Please don't misunderstand me. It does not mean that our kingship or priesthood is something that the world will look at and say, wow, that's not what I'm talking about. The people in the book of Revelation were kings and priests. But you know what? The government was trampling over them. The political forces that be were destroying them. You go to chapter 6, verse 9, many of them had shed their blood, had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ. We are soldiers of Christ, and we are overcomers, but that doesn't mean the world sees us that way. The world may look at the church and see feeble. Notice they may see smallness. They may not see the giant strength that's within the Christian faith. They don't see the one behind it. Oh, they will one day. But they don't see it now. And so when we sing songs like "We Will Tread," we will reign, the world itself is, how do you do that? That's how they were in the second century. There was no respect for Christians then. But yet they were kings and priests. God accepted them. God loved them. God accepted them. And he came to you too. And you got enough force. If you got enough force, get back on course. So that eternity is together. And such an invitation, let us help you as we stand.